We're returning this evening to James's letter, chapter 1. We will read verses 18 to the end of the chapter, but our consideration will be from chapters 2, 3, and 4 as well. Our theme tonight will be hearing and doing. This is also part of the various lessons that I was in the process of learning when Mr. Mercer again divvied out the summer schedule. Verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Let's still our hearts in prayer. O Lord, we thank you for speaking to us. Lord, we want to be conscious that the word that we've just read is the word of God. Lord, what an overwhelming and amazing thought it is that the God of heaven, the God of the universe, speaks to creatures. Lord, we want to be hearers and doers. Lord, we confess that we do not always do according to your word. We thank you that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. But Lord, we want to be hearers and doers. Give us your grace and your spirit, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Hearing and doing, or hearing and deceiving. You cannot do both at the same time, and there's no third option. James is a difficult book, often because of the polarities that he addresses. It's cut and dry with James. You're a hearer and a doer, or you're a hearer only and you deceive yourself. That was a stinging reminder this past winter, spring. During the issue, the test that was alluded to this morning, and the sometimes improper response forced me to James. The rebuke was there, but as the meditation on that occurred, I found myself thinking, what does it mean to be a hearer and a doer? That thought would sometimes come as I would be in the office listening to a sermon, or sitting here listening to a sermon, thinking, how many sermons have I heard? If you think, just on a general scale, two sermons a Sunday, say 50 times, 50 Sundays a year, you're maybe take vacation, one of time off, sick, another week. So on average, 100. Let's say you attend Sunday school, you add another 50, that's 150. You come Wednesdays, that's 200 just right there during 1 year. Let's say you like all the technology that has come out recently and you fill your iPod or your MP3 player with sermons, or you burn sermons on a disc and listen to them in your car. That number from 200 goes up exponentially, and we are a people who are constantly inundated with hearing. Sermons, for some, actually take the place of, if I could say, entertainment for others. We put them on our MP3 players. We listen to them instead of listening to music or whatever. But the sobering reality of James is, that's a whole lot of hearing. Are we hearers and doers? And as I thought of this and thought how I live in this life in Greenville, a very easy place to profess, if I were to profess one-on-one with someone else, would they be surprised that I profess Christ, or would they say, you know what? Your actions don't always mesh up. Now, I'm not saying that to be a hearer and a doer is perfection, sinless perfection. And James is not saying that either. But he is saying, are you a hearer and a doer? If you can hear the word of God, listen to it, and say, that was great, and you walk away and nothing changes, James is a very sobering and startling book for you. So hearing and doing, or hearing and deceiving. That's going to be our theme tonight. What we will do is take really chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 and just give a quick overview of a few themes that James highlights to illustrate what it means to be a hearer and a doer, and why it is so important to be that and not a hearer only, because if you're a hearer only, you are deceiving yourself and the end is not going to go well for you. But before we address that, I want to say a few things by way of introduction to James and how he addresses doing. There is no doubt that James, on many levels, is a difficult book. It is difficult, first of all, because, again, he is so blunt. We live in a day where people are crying for application, for give me the practical, give me the practical. And James does, and I must confess, sometimes when I read James, I want to close and like, that's too practical. That's just a little too close to home. But it is God's word. I also want to mention the context in which he is referring to the doing. James's point in his book is not to answer the question, how do we gain acceptance with God? Right? That is not his chief focus. That is Paul's chief focus in Romans. That's why Paul in Romans says, to gain acceptance with God, it is by faith alone, no works. Our ground for acceptance with God is Jesus Christ. And James agrees with that. James is addressing the tests of profession. Right? He is going to be addressing dead faith versus a living faith. He is asking a different question than Paul. And we will address some of that in more detail when we get to chapter 2 when we talk about a faith that works. But I say that by way of introduction because if we do not get what James is talking about, we will look at all of the emphasis of doing and we will be incredibly frustrated and confused. Our acceptance with God is solely on the ground of Jesus Christ. James is saying, if you say you are God's, it looks like something. Jesus does this very thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul does this thing in his epistles. John does this in his epistle. As our confession says, faith is the alone instrument of justification, but justifying faith is never alone. That's the part that James is addressing. And the word that he talks about in chapter 1 is the same word of truth that he talks about, verse 18. We ended with that this morning. We ended this morning with the word of truth, the gospel. The five times that that phrase, word of truth, is used in the New Testament, it always has to do with the gospel. And so when it talks about the word that's able to save your souls, that is it. And we know from the Old and the New Testament that the gospel that has been put into the heart changes the creature. So, we are going to address application tonight. But we have to see that all application flows from Calvary. All application leads from the cross. The cross is legal, that is our justification. But the cross is renovative, that is our sanctification. Those who have the gospel in their heart will be people who are doers. Not in order to achieve the salvation, but because they are saved. And that's the issue. I don't want to belabor that point, but on one hand I do. Because I don't want any of us reading James and missing his point. Again, if we miss that point, you will read James and you will hear me as nothing but moralism. James is not preaching moralism, and neither am I. But the one who has been made alive by the gospel pursues holiness. And let me put this in a different way. How often do we need the gospel? Do we need the gospel solely at one point in time when we say, I am a sinner, I need the gospel, and then we're done with it? We need the gospel always. Because when I respond poorly to tests, I have no place of comfort to flee to save the gospel, where I find fresh cleansing, where I find grace, where I find forgiveness, and you need that too. So I say all of that by way of introduction before we get into what hearing and doing looks like, because I want for myself and I want for each of you to be hearers and doers, not those who come to church because our senior minister has an incredible accent. That is enviable, not going to lie. But that's beside the point. But if all we do is walk out and say, for so such and such minutes, that was a good time, and then it's gone. We had 2 points this morning. We will have 5 this evening. But they will be quick and survey. 5 reasons or 5 examples or 5 whatever you want to call it about hearing and doing. Why it's important, what it looks like. Number 1, hearing and doing is serious because the soul is at stake. We've already alluded to this. Hearing and doing is serious because the soul is at stake. Verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. The end of all those who hear and ignore it and walk away is perdition. We could not be considering a more important thing than hearing and doing. There are those, I'm sure that you have come across, and you have heard this said to you. You're right. I am a sinner. I do believe that God sent his son Jesus to be the Savior. But for me, not yet. I just can't give up this. I just can't give up that. They hear the word. But they walk away. They repudiate, they reject the saving word of God. They repudiate and reject the sanctifying effect of God. And James says, all they do is deceive themselves. But what is more frightening is that they're not only those who would say, yes, I believe, but not for me right now. There are those in the history of the church who have sat under innumerable sermons. They've heard it. They've walked out the door. And they've ignored it. So why is it important that we even talk about hearing and doing? Because the soul is at stake. Second, hearing and doing affects everything in life, and the test of that is how you view others. Hearing and doing affects everything in life, and the test of that is how you view others. Chapter 2, 1 through 13. James says in chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons." Do not hold the faith and show favoritism at the same time. Hearing and doing in chapter 2, 1 through 13, addresses favoritism. It is natural to see another person come to a conclusion based on what you see and then immediately make a judgment. But if you are a new creature, whatever it is that you see about another person should not lead to favoritism. James gives us an illustration. Place where there's an assembly. It's packed. Two people walk in at the same time. One, very visibly by their demeanor, something about their face, something about themselves says that person is wealthy. They come in with another person and something about that person's face, their demeanor says they are in poverty. And James says, don't you dare. Look to the one who's wealthy and give him the preeminent place and say to the poor, you just go sit over there. Now, James, in his book, often uses poverty and wealth as an illustration, but it is not limited to that. There are many ways in which we can look at someone else, make an evaluation based on appearance, and say, will this benefit me or not? You can say that you love the brethren, but if you shun some of the brethren based on externals, James says that is a denial of the gospel. Hearing and doing affects all of life. James says a test of that, how do you act with the brethren? We've been hearing about this theme for several weeks from 1 Peter and other passages. What's been so surprising is how often this theme arises in the Old and New Testament. You cannot get away from loving the brethren, and favoritism is not loving the brethren. James is telling us nothing here that Christ did not already teach us. Remember that parable, the Good Samaritan. Person's beaten up, laying on the side of the road. Person number one comes by, looks, walks by. Person number two walks by, looks, walks by. And then the Samaritan, the last person we would expect based on externals to stop, stops and helps. And Christ says, I ask you, out of those people, who's your neighbor? The answer, like, well, the one that showed mercy. Yes, that's the... So, the point is, if I sit in my office and think about loving my neighbor, that is one of the easiest things to do, because when I'm in my office, my neighbor has no face. But what happens when your neighbor has a face, who has a personality different from yours? James says, if you show favoritism and walk away, or you give a place of preference to someone that you feel you can benefit from, it's a denial of the gospel. I mean, let's just call it what it is. James says, how could you despise the poor? Did not God choose the poor? Did not God set his love upon the poor? How could you, James says, turn the poor away when God set his love on them? So how are we, as believers, to view one another? As those for whom Christ died. It doesn't matter what the differences are. It doesn't matter what the personalities are. And if you do that, James says, you are fulfilling the royal law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, verse 8. If you do that, you do well. All right. If you do that, James says, that is a visible manifestation that God has wrought a work in your heart. Three. Hearing and doing demonstrates that you have a kind of faith that is different from the devil's. Hearing and doing demonstrates that you have a kind of faith that is different from the devil's. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. We're not a church that does a lot of questions and hand-raising. I thought about, at the very beginning, asking everyone, if you believe in God, raise your hand. The assumption is that every hand would go up. But up to that point, you're no different from the devil's. And I think that we would all like to be able to say that we have a kind of faith that is different from the devil's. Because even they believe that God is. So what is James saying? Here has been one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament. Because James says, you're justified by faith and works. But again, what is he talking about? The profession is, I have faith. And James says, I want to see that faith demonstrate itself and how it works. The kind of faith that doesn't work is dead. The kind of faith that does work is alive. And he says, as an illustration of those who have a dead faith, even the devils believe. But as genuine believers, what distinguishes us from the demons? We have a faith that works. James issues the challenge. You say you have faith, I have faith. I will show you my faith by my works. Faith is manifested by works. He gives us two illustrations with Abraham and Rahab. Abraham didn't just say, well, I believe God. No, his faith was tested. Rahab didn't just say, I believe God. No, her faith was tested and was proved. That's why she lived. And the rest of the city was destroyed. I think I can say for myself and for you, we want a faith that works. Look, see, I can tell you till I'm blue in the face that I have faith. But what is James' point? That profession is going to be tested. Does it work? Does it work? See, let's say I pass you, and you're in a ditch. And I walk by and I say, I love you. I hope someone comes and gets you out of the ditch. See, there's a big problem there that you recognize on your end. It does you no good if I just walk by and say, blessings be upon you. Does not Christ say, you know, who is awakened at night when his friend comes, knocks on the door, asks for bread, and you say, I really hope you get bread. I'm going back to bed. It doesn't fit. That's James's point. If you say you have faith, it will look like something. It is my prayer for this body to have a faith that works so that when we profess to one another in the body or in the community, people don't scratch their head and say, huh? Fourth, hearing and doing takes the tongue seriously and endeavors to tame it. Hearing and doing takes the tongue seriously and endeavors to tame it. Chapter 3, 1 through 12, also in chapter 1, also in chapter 5. But the concentrated focus is here. Chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. A warning to teachers. Better be careful how you teach. Little word. James gives us almost like a little word of comfort at verse 2 before he slams us with 3 and following. For in many things we do offend all. As we address the tongue, the reality is we all have offended someone sometime. But the question is, hearing and doing means that you take it serious and you seek to tame it. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us. We turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue is a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and set on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast can be tamed, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therefore bless we God, even the Father, and therefore curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeded blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. I cannot tell you how many times I've read this, closed it, and thought, I'm just going to cut my tongue off. But remembering Christ's words, that doesn't change the heart. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, this is hard. I know she would not want me to say this. But given the nature of James the past few months, Bridget has been aware. We read through it together. She knows I was preaching on this. And sometimes she will joke in her sanctifying way when I'm insensitive or something. She'll say, so, still preaching on James 3? And I say, thank you, Bridget, for being a word of rebuke to me. But this is hard. This is hard. The question that James is not asking is, can you justify your use of the tongue? Oh, I can justify the way I use the tongue a lot. But that's not James' question. I confess this morning that I can be a complainer. I'm shamed. If every good gift and perfect gift comes down from the Father above, why am I complaining? You can tame the beasts of the field, but the tongue can no man tame. That's startling. And James reminds us, who is Lord of the tongue? You ever been in a situation where you're walking down and you see two people you know talking, and then when you get there, immediately it stops? It's kind of funny, actually. Because you're like, keep going, I'm not Lord of your tongue. God is. Why stop because I can hear? I mean, let's be honest. I'm a creature. I'm a nobody. God listens to everything we say. Why stop when I'm around? And I've been guilty of on the other side. Talk, talk, talk. Oh. Hey. Like, you know, the awkward hello. Look, we've all been there, probably on both sides. But I'm like, who's Lord of the tongue? Probably be a good thing for us all to remember that it's God. And every word. Is heard. Not a thing is escaped. So if I go home and I talk to Bridget and I. To use the proper word, gossip. But I tell her, oh, I'm not gossiping. I just have a concern. Come on, Chuck. James's question is not, can you justify your use of the tongue, but how do you use it? The tongue can cause so much damage. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. You know, every summer, almost every summer, we hear of those forest fires, right? The forest fires often in California. And there were a lot of them last summer. A lot of them started out just very small. And you see the images on the news, and you're like, how can that ever be put out? It's overwhelming. My grandparents had a cabin in the Upper Peninsula in Michigan. In the summers, it would be very dry. There wouldn't be much rain, but we'd have to burn the trash. We'd have to go out maybe every day or every other day and burn the trash, and that was our job, my cousin Jason, Chad, and mine. That was our job. And sometimes we would take a stick, and we would take like a burning paper towel, and we'd, you know, throw it at each other. But one time I remember missing, and it hit a bush. And within 10 seconds, that bush was just, and we panicked, and my grandfather had come with the hose, and I could not believe how quickly that thing started. And then you see the images on the news of the forest fires, and you think, oh, what could have been? But James says, that's the tongue. Tell something to one person. It's then told to two people. And then, how do you even begin to clean that up? You don't even know who's heard. Chapter 1, James talks about bridling the tongue, not responding with bitterness. Oh, how we can sometimes be prone to that. We can criticize, we can murmur. I was telling Mr. Mercer a couple weeks ago, in light of this, reading about Moses, there's Moses, right? Constant murmuring. And he murmurs back, and God says, you're not going in. He responded in kind. And now Moses is saying, look at you. I can't go in because you murmured, and then I murmured back. Oh, the damaging effects of murmuring. And again, let me offer my mid-sermon disclaimer. I'm sure that this applies to a lot, but the intention is me. Trying to be very open with you. The tongue and my use of it. I can't always say is something I'm proud of. But why is it so important? It's important because the tongue's influence is so much greater than its size. You can turn an entire strong horse by a little bit in its mouth. You can turn an entire ship with a very small helm. You can start a great forest fire by one little match. So the tongue. It's important because it's more difficult to tame than anything else. And it's important because the tongue is an inconsistent and contradictory instrument. With the same tongue, we can bless God and curse men. And look at James's theological argument. When you curse men, you're really cursing God, because in whose image are men made? The sobering reality for me is that I can sit in my office and complain and criticize, walk then down the hall and open class at the seminary in prayer. And I don't give it a second thought. By God's grace, I and I know you want to be hearers and doers. Fifth and finally, hearing and doing means that you don't feel defeated by the previous 4 points, but you humbly seek wisdom from above, where God gives more grace and draws near to those who draw near to Him. Hearing and doing means that you humbly seek wisdom from above, where God gives more grace and draws near to those who draw near to him. This is one of the most remarkably comforting passages and words in James, given what he talks about in his entire book. You read James, and you are confronted with your ever-growing need for sanctification, and you feel so overwhelmed, and it's like right when you get so bogged down, he says, hey, God gives more grace. God gives grace to you in your time of need and in the area in which you need it. Don't be discouraged. Yeah, is James a sobering, blunt word? Yes. Ah, but James is a gracious word. Because we are told that if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Now, these are so familiar words, right? Step back and think. Here we are, creatures, fully aware of our frailties. And James says, you can draw near to God. You can humble yourself and seek his face and come near to him. You don't have to be defeated. Are you pursuing grace? Look, this is not remarkable. Let's say I use my tongue to curse men. I go and bless God. I'm convicted. I feel overwhelmed. And James says, you can go to God. And he's not going to upbraid you. He will not only not upbraid you, but he will draw near to you. I mean, again, this is why we sing, be thou my vision. For that one line, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. What is the great promise of redemption? That the God of the universe says, I am yours. And you are mine. That we who rebelled against him can say, you're my God. And he says, you're my child. Communion, fellowship with the God of heaven. So hearing and doing does not mean that we are defeated. But it means that we humbly seek wisdom from above. That's chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. And we draw near to God who gives more grace, and he'll draw near to us. That's chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. What is wisdom from above? He tells us it's peace. It's pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's easy to be entreated, James says. What does that mean? You're approachable. Not defensive or dismissive. Full of mercy and good fruits. Without partiality, without hypocrisy. It's kind of just recapping the entire point of his book. It's the fruit of righteousness. Sown in peace to them that make peace. Again, there's no doubt, there is no doubt that James appears harsh. But he only appears harsh because he cares for our souls. And he knows what's at stake, and he wants us to know what is at stake as well. He appears harsh so that we will say, oh, Lord, help me to be a hearer and a doer. I need grace. Where my sin abounds, your grace much more abounds and can cover and conquer and defeat all of my sin, all of my tendency to favoritism, all of my tendency to my improper use of the tongue, all my tendency to not always act according to my profession. all of that, there is forgiveness with God. This was quite possibly one of the most convicting studies for myself I've ever had to do. And my job is not just to dump it on you because, hey, if I'm going down, you're coming with me. But I want us all to be hearers and doers. To never get over the fact that God of his own will begat us with the gospel. That God in his wise plan renovates us because of the gospel. That God so desires us to draw near to him that he's given us the promise that if you humble yourself and draw near, I will meet you. I hope we never get over the fact that we can say, I can draw near to God, and he draws near to me. And that whatever test he sends, he is sovereign and he is good, and he wants only what is my progress. We have such a great God. We have such a good God. Let us then live in light of that gospel by loving one another, by building each other up with the tongue and not tearing down, by being a people of peace, and be a people that individually and collectively draw near to God. Let's pray. Our eternal God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, for of your own will begetting us by the word of truth. Lord, we pray that if there are any here who are hearing and deceiving themselves, that you would awaken them. That you would regenerate them. Lord, for those who know you, may this not be a defeating word, but an encouraging word and a comforting word that we can repent and draw near to you, and you will draw near to us. Lord, we are imperfect. Lord, you know our hearts like with Peter, we pray, Lord, you know we love you. Lord, our actions may not always demonstrate it. Lord, we may sometimes fall back into that worldly wisdom. Lord, we pray that we would then rush to the cross and find there life. Lord, may we be hearers and doers. Lord, be with each and every individual here. Lord, may they know your blessing upon them. All of your divine favor in Jesus Christ, may it rest upon them. And as we depart this evening, may we depart with that favor upon us. not only that we have forgiveness of sins, but that we have communion with the triune God. Lord, we pray that you would cause your face to shine upon us, that we will be saved. In Christ's name, amen.